First, to join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, in a world that is winding down, that is diving into the depths of moral depravity, it's not that these things are new. This kind of corruption has appeared again and again throughout history. I dare say, Father, that there has never been a time in history where any of these corruptions has been completely eliminated. There have always been those who have sought to pursue and exercise that which is perverse and that which is immoral. And we realize that apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transforming power of the Spirit, men's hearts will not be changed in this area. There might be some external restrictions that would hold them back from the full expression of their fleshly desires. But they have no power in themselves, no desire to obey you in these particular matters. And so we pray that to the lost, both by our lives and the things that we say, we would show ourselves to be morally different than the world, ethically different from the world, and consistent with our calling, that they would not find in us reason to ridicule the gospel and the church and Christ through our inconsistency. Father, we with grief come before you and affirm that very often it is those leaders in the church who fall into sin that open up doors of opportunity for the world to mock Christianity. And yet it's not just the leadership, it's the membership of many churches all over this world where immorality is permitted and winked at and allowed on so many different levels that it is heartbreaking to see that there is a clear loss, Father, of a sense of dignity and purity and godliness and honor and integrity that should be a part of the church, that should be in the lives of every individual and each one of us who belong to you. And so we pray that you would increase us in wisdom and knowledge and understanding regarding these matters, that we would, as our verse for today says, know according to your divine truth how to keep and to guard our own bodies, our own minds, from that which is evil, from that which is wicked. And we do ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're continuing our study through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We have arrived together at chapter 4. In the opening 8 verses of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, again, is covering primarily this issue of our need to exercise self-control in the governing of our own bodies. We need these truths in a world that is bombarding us with its immoralities on literally every side. And it seems like every day the world is seeking to crack open another door to go down another hallway, if you will, deeper into the web of immorality. It is a world that is constantly inundating us and drowning us in the filth of its own moral swamp. And so we need to know God's truth in order to remain pure. As we're going to see tonight, it is really knowledge, the knowledge of God's truth, the knowledge of how to keep ourselves pure and to avoid immorality that really guards us in the strength of the Lord against straying into that which is evil and remaining in control of ourselves, our thoughts, our bodies, to keep ourselves pure before the Lord. We who are in Christ have been set free from judgment and hell and the ultimate consequence of our sin. But even in our lives practically today, we don't want to live under the rules of sin and death which govern and dominate this evil world system. And so to remind ourselves again of the full context of the verse we're going to look at tonight, which is verse 4, let's read all of this section, verses 1 to 8, where Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you received from us instruction as to how you might walk," very often that word walk can be translated how you might live, "and please God, just as you do actually walk, that you excel still more." And so this is the first command in this section where God is teaching us that His will for us is our sexual purity, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And the first overarching command, which is this umbrella command, is this call that we would walk pleasing to the Lord and that we would excel still more and more in that pursuit. Paul then gets more specific in verse 3 regarding where he's headed with this conversation as he sort of zeroes in on one aspect of walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord. He says, "For this is the will of God, then your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And then in verse 4, he dials down even more to get very specific to deal with each and every one of us, that we would think and ponder very carefully through the knowledge of divine truth that is revealed to us in Scripture, how it is that each of us is to possess, to keep, to govern our own lives under the control of the Spirit, to keep ourselves from falling into this trap of immorality. And so Paul writes there that each of you would know. Notice again that word knowledge. This is to know the truth of what God says in these matters. That each of you would know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We'll get to verse 5 and following next week. "Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles," or like the nations, "who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." Now, this is where Paul is telling us that it's not this we're to just control our own bodies, but we have to be very, very careful as well that we not ever involve anyone else in any kind of immorality. That we are to be aware that when we transgress or defraud a brother, that doesn't mean just a male, that means a brother or sister in Christ, or ultimately, I'm going to argue, anyone for that matter, when we defraud another human being, when we take from them what is not lawfully ours in this area of morality, we are warned in Scripture that God, the Lord, is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's again the whole context. But again, our focus for tonight, verse 4, that each of you would know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And so, really after seeing the first general command in verse 1, where we are called upon to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord more and more, to excel more and more in our Christian life, and then the more targeted general command in verse 3, calling us and telling us that God's will for our lives is that we abstain from sexual immorality, we move then to our verse 4, the third command, where Paul tells us that each of us is to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And again, notice this opening phrase, each of you, as in every single one of you. This is the responsibility of every Christian, that we know the truth of God regarding these matters, that we guard our lives regarding this truth. If there is a single area that causes Christians to stumble, very often it is this area of immorality. And when they stumble, it is because of biblical ignorance and or a failure to apply what Scripture lays out regarding these truths. So this is very personal here. It is each of you, every single one who professes faith in Jesus Christ, each of you is to consider how you might govern, control, possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. However, I want to look next, after we see this opening phrase of each of you, at this word vessel. We need to look at this word vessel, specifically the phrase his own vessel. What is Paul talking about here when he writes this phrase, his own vessel? What does he mean by his own vessel? Because there are a couple of possible different meanings to this particular phrase. One of the interesting possible meanings contained actually in the Greek word here is that this phrase, his own vessel, could refer to a husband's wife. To a husband's wife. One of the meanings of the Greek word here, ekostos, literally underlying this English word vessel, the word can mean a woman married to a man, and specifically this has to do with a man or a husband's sexual relationship with his wife. The text we can see in the Old Testament that seems to use very similar language can be found in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, where the author of this fifth chapter of Proverbs is warning his son against the dangers that will ruin his life of sexual immorality. He begins in verse 1 with this call to listen to his command. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may discern or observe discretion, and your lips may preserve or reserve knowledge. And then he gets into this issue of morality. He says in verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and they are smoother than oil. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol or the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable and she does not know it. She doesn't consider the ways of life according to God's truth and salvation, and she's not even aware of it. She's just given over to her lusts. Now then, my sons, listen to me. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hardened goods will go to the house of an alien. And you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Okay, so there's the warning against immorality, but now listen to what the same Proverbs goes on to say regarding this man and his wife. In verse 15, he says, remember in reference to his own vessel that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, the author of Proverbs 5 says, drink water from your own cistern, or that could be translated vessel. And he's talking about a husband in relationship to his own wife. Drink water from your own cistern that God has provided for you, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours and yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. He's talking about the wife there, and rejoice, that is the husband's sexual relationship to the wife, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So it is possible that Paul is speaking to men that they need to seek after and maintain their wife's purity, her sexual purity in sanctification and honor, that they not expose their wives to sexual impurity and sexual infidelity and corruption, that they guard their wives from the perversions of this evil world. In other words, they are not to encourage their wives to sin, either in their behavior or their clothing or by alluring with wicked speech or by exposing her to the world's immoralities. They are to not permit other vessels or other cisterns to satisfy their longings, as we saw in Proverbs 5. In fact, quite the opposite. Husbands are to seek after the purity of their own wives, and their desires are to be entirely directed toward their own wives and their wives alone. Instead, of course, rather than bringing corruption into their relationship to their wives, Paul tells men in Ephesians 5 that they are to seek after their wives' sanctification by washing her continuously in the pure water of the Word. And so that is a possible meaning of this phrase, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. However, there is another possible meaning. I think it's more likely that Paul means this here in this particular context, and that also is related to the actual Greek that lies behind this English word vessel. The same word, ekostas, is used in Greek also to speak of one's own human body. And again, specifically though, in relationship to that which is moral or sexual in nature. So either way of the term, whether it's your own wife or your own body, it has to do with a sexual relationship. And in either case, he says you need to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And so the ultimate principle here is that of complete self, spiritual and physical control under the empowerment of the truth of God and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23, is the gift, or the fruit, I should say, of self-control. This is not a self-control apart from the truth of Scripture. For Paul tells us here that we're to know, and that is to know the truth of God, that we might know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. So it's not a self-control apart from Scripture. It is within and according to the truths of Scripture, and it is not apart from the power of the Spirit of God, this self-control. For again, Galatians 5:23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So this self-control is by God's truth and according to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a fleshly self-control. This is critical for us to understand. And besides that, as we're about to look at, in our flesh dwells no good thing and no ultimate power for self-control. And so this idea of self-control is not one of, I'm going to try really, really hard in my own personal efforts apart from the Lord, apart from the Spirit. A lot of people that come to the church who are not really Christians and have not maybe been in a church for many, many years and will say, I want to get back to God. I've drifted from the Lord, and I'll talk to them about the gospel, and they don't really know the gospel, and I share the gospel with them, and I'm very clear it's not by works. It's all by faith, entirely in the work of Christ in his death for sin and in his resurrection. And the typical response by most people is something like this: yes, I know, I'm trying really hard to clean up my life. Right? So they have not locked onto the gospel yet. The Spirit has not worked yet to illumine their understanding, to hear what is actually being said to them, that it's all the work of Christ. And they tend to want to fall back on their own efforts, their own work, to try to get better. And this is not what the Bible means by self-control. We are to discipline ourselves. There is definitely personal responsibility, but that self-responsibility is always in light of and according to the truth of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to exercise self-control. We see a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul addresses this issue of self-control in relationship to the marital relationship. We see this in verse 5. Most Commentators, theologians, pastors think that 1 Corinthians was in large part an answer to a letter that had been written to Paul. In fact, he talks about that letter as he moves through his responding letter to the church at Corinth. He's answering a number of questions, and when we get to chapter 7, he's answering questions regarding sexuality and morality and the Christian's relationship between husband and wife and whether we should remain single or get married and so on. And here in verse 5, Paul has very clear instruction that he gives to husbands and wives. And it appears, sort of reading behind the scenes, trying to understand what question Paul was answering, that there may have been certain individuals who were within marriage relationships in the church in Corinth who were abstaining from any kind of intimacy with their spouse for long periods of time. As if in that case or in those cases they had come under some idea that it was somehow impure for a Christian to engage in marital relationships, or at least less pure. Can you think of a massive false church that has that viewpoint? That's the Roman Catholic Church. They don't actually think that marriage is wrong. They think it is pure, but not as devoted and holy as being single. Right? That's their perspective on that, which is why they forbid their priests from marrying and so on. And so, whatever was the motive, there were individuals within the Corinthian church that were staying apart from each other and not by agreement. And so, he says to them, stop depriving one another. Stop, in other words, the context is going to make this clear. Stop tempting one another to maybe be allured to go outside of marriage by depriving one another. Now, that would not excuse going outside of marriage, but it certainly could be a temptation toward that end. So he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement. You have to both agree, and only, he says, for a time. It has to be for a very short time frame. And the idea, again, is that it is that you might devote yourselves to prayer. Okay, just a time of focused worship and prayer with the Lord. And then he says, you need to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So we ought to exercise self-control under the power of the Spirit and according to the Word of God as we discipline ourselves to keep ourselves from what is evil. But we need to also be warned that our flesh is weak, our flesh is fallen. We need to know our own weakness. In fact, as you think of this, to exercise self-control for the Christian is critical that we rely on the power of the Spirit and the truth of God. And I want to even expand this a little bit more. I think one of the reasons that this verse is indicating that the possession and the keeping of our own vessel and sanctification honor is referring to our own body is that this is true of all Christians, men and women, married and single, and that we are to abstain not just from the sin of adultery, but we are to abstain from every form of sexual sin, right? In every form of sexual sin. We are to abstain from that. Anything that is before or after marriage or during marriage. We are to abstain from fornication, which is sex before marriage or after marriage. We are to abstain from adultery, which is outside of marriage, when you're married. We are to abstain from all forms of sexual perversion, whatever that might be. Sex is restricted. Intimacy, marital intimacy, is restricted entirely and only to one's own lawful marriage partner within a lawful biblical marriage, which is between one biological man and one biological woman. Forget all this confusion. God isn't confused, and you shouldn't be either. God created only two genders, and that gender is directly connected to one's biological gender. And by the way, in the rare cases where there is some, I'll be careful how I say this, some deformity at birth, it's interesting that while there may be a deformity at birth that might visually create confusion, the DNA of those individuals is very specific. So that even with chromosomal confusion, No man has a Y chromosome. They can't have it. And every woman has a Y chromosome, regardless of biological deformity. So even if the biology on the outside doesn't make it clear, with those few rare cases of physical confusion by observation, the DNA makes it really clear. You're either Y and a woman, or not Y and a man. Even when there's doubling up of X's and all of that. The Y is present, you're a woman. If it's not, you're a man. And that is undeniable and clear. So just so you know. So the design of marriage is between one man born a man biologically and one woman born a woman biologically from the day of marriage through all of life until one of them perishes, one of them dies. That is God's design. Okay? Genesis 2:24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so in our passage in verse 4, each of us, Paul writes, is to know the truth of God, how to keep, secure, guard his own vessel. In fact, the word knowledge, to know here, is actually the first word in the Greek sentence. It's not the very first word in our English sentence. If you look at verse 4, he says, that each of you know. So it's several words in the English language. But in the Greek text, the word know comes first. And anybody who's heard from the pulpit or done a little bit of study in Greek knows that when you move a term to the front of the sentence, that term is emphasized. That term is put there toward the front in order to highlight that. And so Paul is literally saying, know, each of you, how to possess your own body. You need to know this. You need to know the truth that is connected to this. You need to know how to do this. If you are lost, you have no strength to do this, no power of the Spirit to do this at all. The only reason lost people abstain is typically external restraints that keep them from pursuing whatever wickedness they might want in order to sort of rein in their otherwise fleshly desires. So you need to know the truth. And if you're in Christ, you have a new nature. Your spirit is alive within you. And your mind is being renewed. And you need to know this truth because, listen, as a Christian, you have your mind and your soul and your body. And your body is totally sold over to sin. Did you catch that? Your physical body and mine is totally sold over to sin. If it had its way, you and I would pursue unimaginable evils. That is your flesh. And nothing is going to change that until we die and this body is transformed at the resurrection. This is one of the reasons that when we die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, that we are leaving behind that vestige, that encasing that we had that allured us to sin. But when the Lord saves us, we not only have this flesh that we're living in, but He saves us at the moment of our salvation, or actually leading to salvation. The Spirit of God takes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. We're a new creation in Christ. That inner man, that soul within us is transformed so that it perfectly loves the truth of God. Did you know that? That if you're in Christ, your soul right now within you is sinless. Paul writes in Romans 7, it perfectly desires the truth of God. It is totally aligned with the Holy Spirit also who indwells you. But as far as your own humanity, if you're in Christ, you have a soul that was made alive by the Spirit, enabling you to repent and believe and be saved. Okay? And that soul is pure and sinless and always sides with God 100% of the time. Which is why, when your body dies, nothing has to happen to your soul. It just goes to be with Christ. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Right? That's what the Scriptures tell us. This is why the moment you die, you can go right into Jesus' presence in your spirit. You can be in His immediate presence because there is no more sinful body encasing the soul. There's a third element, though, that comprises your humanity, and that is your mind. Your mind at salvation has been brought out of darkness and into the light, but it is still not fully sanctified. It knows much of the truth of God. It knows at least the gospel and all of the truths you've learned in Christ since the day of your salvation. But it's also filled up with lots of junk and lots of error and lots of sin. And it gets influenced by the world. And it hears the world's lies and it hears the world's philosophies. And so we've got our flesh going, yeah, I want to go with the world and Satan. And we have our spirit saying, I hate the world. I hate Satan. I love only the truth of God. And then we've got this gray matter up here that is being sanctified, that is being renewed by the Word of God. And it makes the decision between your flesh and your soul as to whether at any given moment you will obey the desires, the sinful desires of your flesh, or whether you will obey the righteous longings of your new man within you. Okay? And so, how do you do battle with that? How do you do battle with that? Your mind has to be changed. You need to be sanctified day by day. You need to imbibe and drink deeply from the well of God's divine truth revealed in Scripture. Ponder that truth. Meditate upon that truth. Learn that truth. And drive out the error of what is wicked. And the more your mind is sanctified, the more you will side with your inner man, and less you will side with your flesh. Now, of course, gloriously, the Christian also has God, the eternal Holy Spirit, living within them to empower them and remind them and convict them and to illumine them. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay? So right away, we need to know the truth of what God says related to these matters that we might be able to possess ourselves in a way that keeps our vessel in sanctification and honor. And the first thing we need to understand, again, is that sin resides in your fallen flesh. Paul writes in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Did you catch that? Nothing good is in my flesh. This is why our bodies are dying, by the way. Nothing good is in my flesh. Now, as far as the design of our bodies, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but Paul is talking here about the influence of the fallen nature, the corruption of sin. Before the Lord saved us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. Peter describes the unbeliever in 2 Peter 2:10 as, quote, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, unquote. And in Galatians 5:19 to 21, we have a sample list given to us by Paul as he describes the indulgences of the flesh. He writes these words, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, think about how this relates to our current text, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. And by the way, idolatry is connected also to immorality, is it not? Do people who commit immorality, are they not idolizing the lusts of the flesh? Sorcery. It's horrific to see how often men have attempted to practice sorcery over the years and have connected that to sexual immorality. There are enmities and strife and jealousies and outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, that sort of sensual partying and interaction with other human beings, and things like these, Paul writes. And so the first thing we need to know, since we need to know how to possess our vessels according to what is honorable, the first thing we need to know is the corruption of our own flesh, that it is totally corrupt. It has no strength no goodness with which to resist the temptations which allure the flesh. This is why it's so dangerous to sort of feed the flesh and to give it these opportunities, because it will go after it. And we kind of delude ourselves, do we not, when we sort of think, well, I'm not going to fall if I do this or that. I'm strong. And we present these things before our eyes. We adopt certain philosophies and we fall right headlong into the sin over and over and over again. So you need to understand the weakness of your flesh. Second, we need to know that wrong thinking is what a person uses to reason and rationalize oneself into sin. Remember how I said that the mind is the sort of deciding factor between the flesh and the soul. Wrong thinking, then, is what convinces us to side with the flesh over the spirit. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." The way your affections, your thoughts, set the course of your decisions, your priorities, your life. The affections you long for, what you think, is how you will live your life. And Jesus told us regarding the mind, either the fallen mind of the unbeliever or the not fully sanctified mind of the believer, Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications." You see this? So it is the desires, the wicked desires of the flesh that is weak and longs for sin. It's the unsanctified aspects of the mind, even for the believer, from which flow these thoughts of adulteries and fornications. This is why, again, Paul's full thought over in Ephesians 2:3, describing our former unbelieving condition, he says again that we were those who indulged the desires of the flesh and the mind. You see that? So we were the corruptions of the flesh and those unsanctified realities of the mind, right? So the flesh and the mind, our darkened, corrupted, unsanctified mind, while we were lost, believed the lies of the world, the flesh and the devil. Which is why Paul also explained later in Ephesians 4:18, that the unbeliever then is, quote, "one who is darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." They're darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant. You see, this is why they pursue and affirm the wicked desires of their flesh. Their fallen mind and their fallen flesh work in tandem to pursue all manner of evil that they think they can get away with, which they believe that they desire. But even the Christian must realize that we still live in a fallen world governed by the prince of the power of the air, and we still are encased in these fallen bodies, and our minds are not fully sanctified. This is why we have to be very careful about what we think and the philosophies and the ideologies that we absorb from the world. We need to be very careful to guard ourselves from the world's thinking, from the world's philosophies, the lies of Satan, the rationalizations, the excuses which are even prompted by our own fallen flesh. When we listen to the allurements of the world and the allurements of Satan, even the allurements of our fallen flesh, we can then use our minds at times in a wicked way to rationalize and excuse our sin. So, dear beloved, watch out for your flesh. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And watch out for the unsanctified aspects of your mind, and be very careful what you expose yourself to. Be very careful. I think I mentioned this verse a couple of weeks ago. The psalmist writes in Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." Listen to this. "I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip," or fasten, I should say, "its grip on me." Very interesting statement. I'm not going to let my eyes gaze upon what is worthless. In that case, it means not of no monetary value. It means before God, it is corrupt. And he adds, "I hate the work of those who fall away. What's he talking about? He's talking about the product of the evil, wicked men and women of this world, the things they produce. He's not talking about growing an orange. He's talking about, I think, things like philosophies, indulgences, art, music, poetry, entertainment, images, literature, the words, the allurements of those who are falling away or fallen away from God. The author says, I hate what they produce. I hate their creations, their imaginations. I will not set their worthless trash before my eyes. I won't let it get its grip on me. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And I commented a couple of weeks ago that when we are participating very often in the world's entertainment, this is an opportunity for them to function as bad company. In fact, when I was looking up some verses this afternoon, I even came across the fact that apparently there is a band out there whose name is Bad Company. So, to watch that you do not comply with the world system and its philosophies. Don't keep close company with the world, with the things of the world, with the worldly indulgences of people and what they produce. For their bad company will corrupt good morals. Yes, we're to be out there as salt and light. We're not to retreat into hovels and keeping the light from the world. We are to be this salt that remains in the world. But we're to be there with sinners as Jesus was. We'd be very, very, very careful what the world throws across your path. So often today, I'm just in conversations with Christians, and I'm sure none of us is completely free from all influence, but they'll just say something, and I'll be like, you know, that's what I've been hearing the world saying a lot. That's a philosophy I keep hearing the world repeating over and over and over again on the news broadcasts and by the politicians and by the educators and the entertainers, and it just keeps getting bombarded. It's sort of an ideology, a philosophy that the world is pressing at the moment. And I'll see Christians get really seriously influenced by what the world has been saying. You know, you repeat stuff enough and you keep hearing it in the music and in the entertainment and in the commercials, and you see people posting stuff about this and it's in the news broadcasts, and you go to college and you hear the college professor say this, and you hear your neighbors saying that, and the advertisers at the store of their products are saying it, and before long, if you're not very careful, the next thing you know, even if you don't fully embrace their corrupt philosophy, you at least are peddling a form of it. So we need to be very, very, very careful that we watch the input, that we drink not from the dregs of this fallen world. It's not enough to think we're strong. It's not. In fact, it is really those who are arrogant and deceived about their own strength who are usually the first to fall. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, right? No man, no woman is as strong as he or she thinks. As a Christian, listen to this, knowing you still are living within your fallen flesh, in this fallen world, governed by Satan, in a mind that's not fully sanctified, you must suspect your own motives. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord and His strength and His truth. Don't trust your own motives. Don't trust your flesh. You must not put yourself into compromising situations with opportunities with which to avoid accountability, where you can get away with the sin. How often has church history been marred by pastors and evangelists and laymen who went into a situation thinking they were strong, that they would not fall, and they ended up falling? They didn't suspect themselves. This is why I very much respect, not trying to get political here, but Mike Pence's stand that he doesn't have time alone with women.
It's not saying that, well, women are all corrupt and corrupt as could be. Well, all men and women are corrupt in their very fallen nature. So you take the steps that are necessary to guard your integrity. Don't put yourself in those situations. Don't follow the course, the ways of the world, the philosophy of this world. I'm hearing stories more and more of believers, at least professed believers, just living together before they're married. What's wrong with that? We're not doing anything. You want to know what most people think when you say you're not doing anything? They're thinking, sure. Sure you are. What kind of testimony is that to the Lord? And why would you put yourself in that situation? It's foolish. We see the world's philosophy showing up in commercials and slogans. I started reading through the slogans of the Fortune 500. Didn't have time to get through it this afternoon, but you know, just one that comes to mind is the foolhardy slogan of Nike, "Just Do It." That's terrible philosophy. What a horrible approach to life. Can I say this? That's downright wicked. Just do it. What are you talking about? Don't think, don't pray, don't ponder, don't hesitate, just do it, right? I remember years ago when I had to get into my first seminary, they required us to take a couple of tests to get into the school. And the first test was a psychology test, and the second one was a career test. By the way, the career test said that I should be a forest ranger. You might find that interesting. The psychology test said this: when you read the question, don't think about the answer. Just be impulsive and just answer what comes first to mind. And I remember I did that and I went through, except I did the opposite. I thought very carefully about every question that was asked. And I ended up getting called into the seminary counselor's office. This is over at Southwestern Seminary. This is not at Master Seminary, okay? And I was just like, hey, what's going on? And he said, well, we're kind of concerned about you. I said, what about? He goes, well, you know the test you took where we said not to think about the answers? Well, guess what our review of your answers revealed? The Southwestern Seminary. Did you have to take these tests when you went in? So I had two. And it said, we think you thought about your answers. And I said, you're right, I did. He said, well, we told you not to. I said, I don't obey you. I don't do what God says not to do. He says I'm to think about and ponder about what I say and how I answer. We're not going to change that view in life because you tell me to. I said, I did think about all those answers. And in fact, aren't you trying to know who I am? If you want to know who I am, I'm going to think about those answers. And then he said this. He goes, no, you don't understand. This test says you're too stable. He says, as a matter of fact, according to the score system, we found you to be, and I'm not joking with what I'm about to say, we found you to be more stable than Jesus. And I know I got a grin on my face when he said that. He lost all credibility in my mind. Didn't have much yet, but in the first place, but just lost. I just laughed. I said, did you give the test to Jesus? And they said, yes. He said yes to me. I said, what? I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, he goes, we went through the test and we wrote down the answers we thought Jesus would give. I was like, okay, thank you very much. I said, am I in trouble? They said, no. I said, I think I'm going to leave now. And he said, okay. Just keep it in mind. I said, I won't. So we left. That was a really interesting experience. But the world's philosophies can get into tests that you take to enter into some seminaries. One person wrote regarding the worldliness of the church today, quote, the church has become so merged with the world that they get offended when you try to bring them out of it. Right? Even more importantly is what James wrote in James 4:4. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't trust your flesh. Don't listen to the world. Watch out for Satan.
Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, dear beloved, there's a sense when you're walking through this world as a Christian, you not only don't trust the flesh, you don't trust the world, you don't trust Satan, but you're on your guard all the time. Even sitting in a seminary class, you're on your guard. There is a sense in which you're to definitely treat people with grace and kindness, to give them the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things. But we must not be naive. We have to be aware that anytime, anywhere, a wrong worldview, a philosophy, a fleshly ideology can make its way across our path. And by the way, if you're dealing with a real godly man or woman, bring them the correction that points out that worldly philosophy and pray that they will abandon it. So we must arm ourselves. And we must, if you will, strong arm and reject the world, the flesh, the devil. On the one hand, we must cut off the flow of the evil from the world. And on the other hand, we are to pursue and fill up our minds with the truth of God. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the knowledge by which you and I are to keep our vessels in sanctification and honor. We need to know these truths about our flesh and the world and Satan and knowledge and sanctification and how to stay away from the world and how to drink deeply from the well of God's truth. And rather than thinking according to the world, the flesh and the devil, we're instructed in Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything of excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Have you not discovered, dear beloved, in your own life that if you permit yourself at any point to dwell on, speak of, indulge any aspect of the flesh that the Spirit just is telling you at the moment, no, this isn't right? And he'll press you hard until you abandon that. You guys understand what I'm talking about experientially? Ephesians 4:23 says we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It is worldly, secular, corrupt, indulgent, false, alluring, enticing junk from the world that we are not to give heed to. Don't listen to it. Don't watch it. Don't entertain it in your mind. Run far from it. We knew some parents in our church back in Texas, and they'd let their kids watch anything. And all their kids walked away from Christ. I'm not saying you can manipulate election. I'm saying God uses means as well. If it is godly and holy and good and pure and right, think on these things so that we're to be constantly fleshing out the world's filth and refuge from our minds and filling it up with the pure fountain of God's divine wellspring of truth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 11, to God, your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not, what? Sin against you. Dear beloved, we need to know how to possess our bodies, how to keep them under control, that we might keep them in sanctification and honor. And therefore, we must also, by the way, discipline our bodies. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Romans 13:14, the Lord tells us through Paul, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, right? Don't feed the flesh. Don't provide opportunities that your flesh might sin. Don't give it a chance. Because if it has a chance, it'll take it. Stay far back from the fence. The question for the Christian is not how close can I get to the edge, but how in God's wisdom am I to walk in relationship to the world? Don't don't go near the boundaries. We must know the weakness of our flesh. We must think rightly. We must avoid temptation. We must discipline our bodies. Paul writes in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Fix your mind on this discipline. Realize that, say the truth, my body is no longer to be available for immorality, impurity, wicked passion, evil desire, that includes our thoughts. Say, regarding your body, my eyes will not look upon what is impure. My ears will only hear what is true and holy. My lips will only speak what is righteous. My feet will only take me away from evil. My hands will only work to serve the Lord. My mind will only engage with God's truth. A little bit like Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Titus 2:12 calls upon us to, quote, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Listen, the fact that you are forgiven in Christ is not an excuse to engage in evil as if there were no longer any present or lasting consequences. For evil will still cost you and I dearly in this life. It will rob us of reward in heaven in the life to come. It will grieve the Spirit. Sin still mocks the cross of Christ. It dishonors God. It brings shame upon God's people. It brings a mockery to the truth. It will invite the ridicule of the world. Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, "For this you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, through love, serve one another." You and I need to find the very best of godly company with which to surround ourselves. Again, we're to be salt and light. We're to bring the gospel. We're to stand speaking with boldness with the wicked and proclaim to them the truth of Christ and answer the questions to give a response to hope that lies within us. But as far as our influence, the things that influence us, we're to be in the Word, we're to be in prayer, and we're to be with the godly. Listen to this fascinating statement, Psalm 101, verse 6, and Kimberly actually brought this to me, and I'm very thankful for her remembering this verse. This here is the psalmist speaking, okay? This is not God speaking, this is the psalmist speaking. He says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land." It's interesting. That almost sounds like something God would typically say, right? Here, the psalmist is talking about, I'm going to pay attention in the land to the godly, to the faithful, that they may dwell with me. I want to be around the godly. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who ministers to me. What kind of preachers do you guys want to listen to? Who are the men that feed your souls through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Do not faithful Christians look out into the land and say, "Who are the faithful in the land? That I might know them, that I might be with them, that I might look to those who are blameless in their example in the way, and they are the ones who will minister to me." You see the difference? The world and its lusts coming after us, we block that. We turn to the truth of God for sanctification. But we also seek to the positive influence of godly men and women, the people that are individuals of faithfulness and blamelessness and integrity. And we want to be with them. We want to enjoy their fellowship. We want to listen to their testimony. We want to receive preaching from faithful men. One of the things that grieves my heart more than anything is to see a man, as far as I understand it, a formerly faithful man, whose sermons I may have enjoyed in the past, to stray. Even if it's not into sexual immorality, although I can think of some that have, like Art Azurdia. But men who stray into bad doctrine or bad theology and stop guarding the sheep and properly feeding the sheep. And I got to admit, I lose all interest in having those men minister to me through their preaching. I pray for them. Some of them, I think, are truly saved. But as far as receiving from them teaching anymore, not interested. Not unless they repent. You need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. The word sanctification, of course, here means holiness and increased holiness. And the word, I love this, the word here, honor, speaks of that which is great, of great value. Your body is of great value to God. You're to regard it as of high value before the Lord, not as some cheap toy to be tossed away and sold all over the world as some worthless thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." And what is the price? The precious blood of Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body." You are of value. Your body is of value. Though it is fallen, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. By the way, how do you take fallen flesh given over to corruption, which is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and stop it from doing what it's wanting to do? Paul says, "I beat my body," right? I drive it into submission. I make it my servant. You don't let it rule its way. If you let it have its way, if you open the door for it, it's going to run after evil. Instead, you see it as a tool given to you by God to be ruled as your slave. It's a slave to sin, so you make it the slave to you and the Holy Spirit. You say, "Body, you're dead to immorality. You can't have your way. By the grace and power of God, I refuse you in your desires. Instead, you must serve me. You must serve the Lord according to the truth of God. And I'll make you go where you need to go, and to think what you need to think, and to say what you need to say, and to look at what you need to look at, and to hear what you need to hear. And they have your hands do the things they need to do in service of the Lord. I'm going to rule under the power of Christ my own body according to God's truth, Lord willing, disciplined until Christ returns." So then, each of us needs to know how to possess our own bodies in sanctification and honor. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to see also that we're called not only to possess our own bodies in purity and honor and sanctification, we're also going to see that we need to guard others and violate no one in this area to protect them in sanctification and honor. So there's a shift in Paul's argument that's related to this argument we've seen tonight. You possess your body in sanctification and honor, and then you make sure that you do not defraud anyone else in this matter. For conclusion, the Lord is the avenger in such matters. That's heavy, isn't it? Lord willing, we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we live in such a corrupt world. Few, even Christians, go through this world unscathed by it. We thank you. You're a forgiving God and a restoring God and a redeeming God. So I pray if anyone here or who will hear this later on feels overwhelmed, feels sorrowful, yes, this is the course of repentance, that we're to mourn over our sin. But Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would drive us into total despair. But instead, your word tells us that this sorrow over sin is to drive us to true repentance, that we might not only abandon the flesh, but also pursue righteousness with a kind of vigor and zeal such as we have never known, knowing that you are a forgiving and a restoring God. We thank you for your preservation and purity. We thank you also, though, that when there is a failure, that you are a restoring God, and that if someone is in Christ, they are already covered by the price that Christ paid. And Father, may those who have walked in purity, continue to do so, not in pride, but in your power and in your truth. May those who have stumbled repent and to follow you, no longer trusting themselves and their flesh and not listening to the world's evil, but filling up their mind with the truth and looking for good company. Yes, we're to be salt and light, Father, in this world. Help us to be bold witnesses without being influenced by the world. Keep us that we might be presented to Christ as pure and holy vessels, sanctified for the Master's use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.